Let's go tonight to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. All right, tonight we're ready to look at two chapters that deal with the destruction of Sodom. And we'll break the content of chapter 18 and 19 down into six parts. And we'll be looking at them this time and into the next couple of sessions. We begin in chapter 18 with the visit of the angels. Three angels make their appearance to Abraham, and that's chapter 18, 1 through 5. In reality, the appearance or the visit of angels will be a theophany, because chapter 18 begins by saying, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him." So the Lord appears, he looks up, and he sees three men. And this will be a visit that Abraham will have with angels. And one of the angels will distinguish himself by taking on the name of Yahweh, and thus he is the angel of the Lord. Second, after the visit, there is an announcement of judgment. And the announcement of judgment is 18:16 through 21. The announcement of judgment is on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. 18, verse 16 on through verse 21. Wrote the wrong verse here for the visit of angels. That's 18, 1 through 15. The announcement of judgment, 18:16 through 21. And that is where, in verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And in this context, a judgment will be announced. That is followed by the intercession of Abraham. And it's where Abraham says to God, "If there are 50 righteous men, will you destroy the city for 50 righteous men?" And he goes on down as low as 10. "Will you destroy all the people if there are 10 righteous?" And that is chapter 18, 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Fourth, we'll look at the rescue of Lot. And that begins in chapter 19. 1 through 22. Fifth, we will have the destruction of Sodom. And that is narrated for us in 19:23 through 29. And then finally, we will have the debasement of Lot. The debasement of Lot. And that finishes out chapter 19, found in verses 30 through 38. So we're simply breaking down then these two chapters under the visit, the announcement, the intercession, the rescue, the destruction, and finally the debasement of Lot. So we're ready to begin then with the first. And this is introduction, really, to chapter 18. As we come into the chapter, the purpose of chapter 18 is twofold. Number one, it is written to establish Sarah's faith. It is written to establish Sarah's faith. Most of the dealings up till now have been with Abraham. But this is a unique section in that Sarah's faith is going to be dealt with in 1 through 15. looking particular down at verse 14. In response to her lack of faith, saying as we end verse 13, "Shall I bear a child when I am so old?" And then the answer to that, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So the purpose here then is to establish Sarah's faith. Second, the purpose of the chapter is to announce judgment. Not execute it, but at this point, simply to announce that judgment is coming. If you look down at verse 20, 21, verse 20 said, "The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Genesis chapter 18 is the historical setting for several major doctrines. Third point of introduction, it is the historical setting for the following things. Number one, it is the historical setting for the biblical doctrine of hospitality. The setting for the biblical doctrine of hospitality. And what we will really see is in 18, verses 1 through 5, you have the invitation to the strangers made by Abraham. And then in 18, 6 through 8, you have extensive preparation of a meal. And all of that is going to go together to build what the book of Hebrews will present as the necessity of hospitality. Looking now and simply reading in chapter 18, look at the intensity of the invitation that Abraham makes. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him." And the fact that they were standing opposite him carries significance, but we'll not mention what it is until we get to the verses in detail. "And when he saw them," and now notice the activity here, "he ran from the tent to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, that you may go on in, since you have visited your servant." And so notice the intensity of the invitation. And verse 6, you continue, "Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender choice calf, gave it to the servants, hurried to prepare it, and he took curds and milk of the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." So you have, really, up through verse 8, a frenzy of activity, of please do us the favor, please be our guest, please don't pass on by, and he prostrates himself on the ground in front of them, and when they agree to come to his house, then he runs out to the to slaughter the animal, and he gives orders to Sarah on the way to make the cakes, and you have all of this intense activity, and this goes together to show and build on what Christian hospitality ought to be like, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. As Abraham entertains the angels, he comes to discover that as he prepares to entertain the men, he comes to discover that in reality he had given hospitality to angels. And in the light of the reality of his giving hospitality to angels, Hebrews 13 alludes to that when it talks about hospitality among believers. So verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." The presence of agape love, genuine love, is to be there. I was telling someone just before class, We have a lot of sentimentality that gets taken for love. Have any of you heard the expression Dr. McGee used to have for that? He talked about sloppy agape. And nonetheless, he's emphasizing the importance of a genuine love. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some had entertained angels without knowing it. So in those early verses, those eight verses, as the men come down the road, Abraham believes that he is inviting three men, and he's being hospitable to them, when in reality, he was being hospitable to angels. The early church or the early believers had a great problem, especially if they traveled. And that is the fact that when they traveled from place to place, they'd need accommodations. And literally, all of the inns had a horrible reputation. And therefore, a believer simply couldn't go to a local inn on the way because of its reputation. So the only recourse that was left would be a Christian's home. And consequently, in Hebrews, he's emphasizing the importance of being hospitable to fellow believers. It's interesting, the Greeks had a belief, and their belief was that very often Zeus would disguise himself as a man to see if his followers were really hospitable. And in the book of Genesis, you have the biblical counterpart to that, angels entertained by Abraham, and he did not know it. Second thing taught in this passage is Genesis 18 is a key point for the power of God's Word. The fact that God backs His Word with His power. Genesis 18, 13. Genesis 18, 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the emphasis is very simple, that when I make a promise, don't I have the power to back up my word and perform what I promised to do? And that's the concept. Now, another lady in New Testament times had the same problem that Sarah did. How can I have a child even though God has promised that I will have a child? How can I? And she is answered with the same words that were given to Sarah, namely, is anything too hard for the Lord? And to look at that lady, let's go to Luke 1. She had the same problem, Luke 1. And she is answered with words out of the 18th chapter of Genesis. And what we'll be comparing together to see this will be Genesis 18, 13 to Luke 1, 37. Luke 1, back now as far as verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, the announcement has been that you're going to have a son and how you're to name him and how he'll reign over Jacob forever. And in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, seeing I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And notice that's the same idea that was given to Sarah coming right out of chapter 18. Our translation in verse 37 literally is this, for no word from the Lord or from God is without power. We ought to put down that literal translation. No word from God is without power. And the same concept that comes across to Mary, the power of God behind the word and the promise of God pertaining to the birth of a child, is the same thing we have in Genesis chapter 18. So notice a second major theme dealt with elsewhere whose roots are found in Genesis 18. Third, these are doctrinal lessons taught elsewhere coming out of Genesis 18:3. You have teaching about the wife's relationship to her husband. Wife's relationship to her husband. And for that, the New Testament will build on one word. And again, back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And we're looking at verse 12. Peter, in his epistle, will build on the statement found in verse 12. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, this is after the promises have been made that she will have a son, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And as the Apostle Peter read through the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, his mind stuck on the word, my Lord. Look at what she called him. And for his application of that, we go to 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. So the two passages will be Genesis 18:12 and 1 Peter 3:1 through 6. First Peter 3 verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, etc., etc. And then you come down to verse 6. And in verse 6, he goes back to Genesis 18 for his support of the place that the woman has in relationship to her husband. And so verse 6, verse 5. For in this way in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So notice, he builds on Genesis 18:12, the address that she makes to her husband, namely, she calls him Lord. See how much the book of Genesis has roots, origins, on which other teachings of Scripture are based. Probably more than any other thing, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in these chapters is used for the doctrine of divine wrath. The doctrine of God's wrath. And it will be a pattern for his wrath in time, or temporal wrath. It will be the basis for teaching about his wrath at the second coming. And the destruction of Sodom is ultimately an illustration of God's judgment in eternity. So we're looking at a very important judgment section. First of all, God's judgment in time is illustrated in the Old Testament by Sodom and Gomorrah, and let's go to those passages. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is highly significant to illustrate judgment in time. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. Well, let's start the paragraph where it starts, which is verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. And so a very barren place becomes a reminder of the wrath of God on Sodom. Isaiah 13. Moving clear down into the prophets now. Isaiah 13. Verse 19. And he wants to emphasize the judgment that is coming on Babylon. And when he does so, he goes back to Genesis 18 and 19 for his illustration. Verse 19, it says, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be like, and he wants to emphasize the greatness of the judgment, like as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Same, or close by, another prophet, Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49. A highly significant event, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as an illustration, probably the prime one, of the wrath of God. Jeremiah 49 and verse 19. Well, 17. 17 says, and Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. And he wants to emphasize how bad and severe the judgment is going to be. And when he does so, he goes back, verse 18. It will be like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will the Son of Man reside in it. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And Jesus now is speaking and talking about the horror of a judgment that is going to come on a certain place. And in order to bring up a horrible judgment, he refers back to Sodom and Gomorrah, saying in verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he's emphasizing their great guilt and sin. 2 Peter 2:6. 2 Peter 2:6. And notice that here he is going to point out that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of judgment to be heeded. Verse 6 says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And notice again, the emphasis is on the example of the judgment of Sodom. Also an example of judgment that's going to take place at the second coming. And for that, Luke 17. Luke 17. And here the analogy is between judgment at the second coming and judgment of Sodom. Verse 29, "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So notice the judgment of Sodom is big enough, it's prominent enough, it was severe enough to be an illustration, and he can actually say the second coming judgment will be like Sodom. It's also a simple example of eternal judgment, Jude 7. Jude 7. Jude 7. Again, the context is judgment, and once again, Sodom and Gomorrah is picked up as the example of it. Verse 7, "Just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." And so notice how fully the New Testament uses, and the Old Testament as well, Sodom and Gomorrah to teach the severity and the greatness of the wrath of God, both in time, at the second coming, and in eternity. One final lesson drawn from Genesis 18:19, the destruction of Sodom, is it is used to illustrate deep sin. Matthew 11:23. And depth of sin is the emphasis. Verse 23, "You, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall ascend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And he's emphasizing depth of sin and responsibility. So notice then, as we go back now to Genesis 18, as is true of the entire book, we're dealing with origins. And in dealing with origins, you have the seedbed of much New Testament teaching, and what we're looking at in chapter 18 is no exception, as I hope we've been able to demonstrate by going these various places. So we begin now then with the visit of the angels. We're dividing it into five parts. Chapter 18 and 19, the visit of the angels, 18:1-15. And first, the invitation. We know what the book of Hebrews is going to make of this. 18:1-5. 18:1. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. First of all, in the invitation, let's put first in verse 1, the nature of the event, and then the content of the invitation. First, the nature of the event. And the nature of the event is in 18:1. "Now the Lord," and notice the word is Yahweh, "Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." So the nature of the event is, this is a theophany, an appearance of God. Abraham will see men, and he will see angels. But in reality, this is God in making the appearance. And notice that simply beginning at the chapter, the author, Moses, wants to understand this to be an appearance of God, or it appears to be or it is a theophany. This note in verse 1 is very important. And what it is important for is this. It is important, God to understand the three messengers. It's an important guide to understand the three men. Because however we look at it, we've got to understand this to be an appearance of God. This is followed by the content of the invitation, 2-5. But let's read through, and a couple of things we need to explain because of our culture and theirs. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The heat of the day was when Orientals would rest to protect themselves from the very dangerous heat. And this was a necessity. It was a health necessity. And therefore, in the middle of the afternoon, the hottest part of the day, no work was done, and he is sitting in the tent of his door. As he sits there, he looks up his eyes and lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, three men standing opposite him. Now, we have various ways in different cultures and at different times of announcing your presence. For example, you don't just, where there's a closed door, it's just usually understood you don't barge through the door. Some people do, but good manners, you don't barge through the door. You knock. And that is simply saying, I'll come so close, I'd like to come in, but I will observe the customs of courtesy and I won't open the door. I will knock at the door or ring the doorbell. In those times, you could make an approach, but not too close. And when you came within a matter of, say, several feet from the tent, you stood. And what they do here, standing opposite him, is equivalent in their culture to knocking on the door. So when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, someone was knocking on his tent door, though doors don't go in tents, but nonetheless, equivalent in their culture to what is knocking on the door an hour. And therefore, when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet him, Oriental courtesy, and bowed himself to the earth. Bowing himself to the earth, or lying prostrate on the earth, is what he did. It's not worship, it's just courtesy. You know, and it's hard for us to identify with that type thing, even if you experience it a little bit in the Middle East today. You feel embarrassed of the outgoing courtesy very often that the Arab people will display. I think it's neat. I remember going to an Arab tent about 1970 for dinner, and it was wonderful. His wife knelt before me and held bowls. What a charming custom, isn't that? And of course they ate last if there was anything left to eat. But this is part of their courtesy, you know. They fall over themselves, and Abraham is doing that, and it's part of the scene and part of the Oriental courtesy. Well, with that you have, and we've already read it, 6-8, the invitation is followed by the preparation. Preparation is in verses 6-8. And again, the thing to note is the details of it, the hospitality that is being extended in the context. With that, you have verse 9, and verse 9 contains a prediction. So we'll call verses 9 and 10 the prediction that is now made by the three visitors, verses 10, 9 and 10. Now notice what happens. Up until this point, they all speak as one until you get to verse 9. And in verse 9, we move from they to he. They that existed in 1 through 9 now becomes he. In other words, one of the three distinguishes himself from the others, and we will find he distinguishes himself from the other in the sense that he becomes and is called Yahweh. So one distinguishes himself, And notice that coming now and see that phenomena in verse 9. Up until now, it's all been they. And in verse 9, it continues, "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'Behold in the tent,'" and here's where your pronoun changes. The he said was Abraham. "And he," the he now is one of those that were formerly among the they. "He said, 'I," not we, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." So notice you have the one distinguish himself from all of the others, and he does so in 18:10. Second, everything up until this point has been proper. Everything to this point has been in line with customs of the time. The hospitality has, the preparation of the meal has. It's all been just the way they would do it in their culture until you get to verse 9. And verse 9 is a major breach. Something is done in verse 9 that you did not do. And you can see it. It's completely contrary to the custom, is that a stranger would neither know or use a wife's name. So we ought to put down, this was contrary to all custom. Perhaps we could illustrate it. You're eating dinner at someone's house, and everything has been courteous. You've started with the forks on the outside and worked in, and everything is proper and courteous. And the visitor says, "How much money do you have in the bank?" You don't ask questions like that. It's not courteous to ask questions like that. I remember, I don't see Jean Treese tonight, but I can remember it so vividly. When they lived down on 72nd and, what was it, Bell Fountain, I think, in South Kansas City. Certain things you do when you're a kid that they're so bad that it's just impressed on your mind forever. And I remember that the kitchen was over here, the table was here. I was sitting at this end of the table, and I was cutting the food, and I said, "Boy, this steak is tough." And you don't say things like that. And I will forever remember what was said to me afterwards for talking about the tough steak. But right here in this, when they come in, and everything has been courteous and proper, and these guys have the courage, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" You don't ask questions like that. So the important thing to note here is simply this. A stranger would neither know nor use a wife's name. He would neither know, he would not ask, "What is your wife's name?" And if he did know, he would not use it. Would neither know nor use a wife's name. Probably coming off the concept of a wife as property. I don't forget where they were from, but someone was telling me about, was it you, Jane, about how, who was it that wouldn't allow a doctor to examine the eyes of his wife? Did you tell me that? Someone did. They were what? India? Indian? And wouldn't allow, the wife nor the husband would allow her eyes to be examined. Because that was an intrusion into, I suppose, privacy, and that was personal, and you shouldn't look at another lady's eyes. And this is probably the idea. This would be considered, in every sense of the word, an intrusion. Well, what does this mean? What is this going to convey? The lesson, obviously, is not just a violation of custom, but it's going to say two things. Number one, since the visitors knew her name, Sarah, this is the first hint, they were not mere men. And they weren't. One distinguishes himself as deity. The second thing that the question does is the purpose of the visit pertains to Sarah, not Abraham. So you got an immediate focus. That is made. Previously, as we said, everything and most all of the dealing has been with Abraham. And the visitors arrive and they want to say, Abraham, you're not the one that we're here to deal with. We didn't come with a message for you. We came with a message for her. So everything now is going to begin to focus on her. And verse 10, you have the prediction made. He said, he will be a deity, Yahweh, probably the angel of Yahweh or Christ. And he said, quote, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. And I think we can safely say that in that context, in her mind, probably without making any sound, she didn't believe the promise. And you can't hide unbelief. And the angel is going to point out, the angel of the Lord or Christ or deity, is going to point out, when I made the promise, you laughed. I didn't laugh. And she's probably telling the truth because the laugh was probably in her mind. And she would have quite a shock. How did you know I laughed in my mind? Because the being that appears to her is deity, and I think we'll see that in just a minute or two. Okay, she's listening at the door, verse 10, which was behind him, parentheses, and she disbelieved in her mind. Now, with the complication, we put that down, no, four here, the complication is in verses 11 and 12. And we're talking about the laugh. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself. And the implication would be it was not a burst of laughter like you had over in chapter 17 with Abraham. But it was a mental laugh. She laughed to herself or in her own mind, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. In other words, in her mind, she disbelieved the promise that God had made. Now, why did she laugh? There's two possibilities. It's possible that Abraham may not have told her what God told him in chapter 17. And if you look back at 17, 15 through 7, 16, it would not be unusual for a man to overlook a thing like this. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, notice she's not here. She's not in on this at all. God is talking to Abraham. As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. Notice, he is talking to Abraham about her, but not to her. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be man born unto a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And then God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Now, how do we know? Did Abraham run and tell Sarah about that? I don't know. That might explain why she laughed. I mean, he heard it and laughed, and he thought it was so ridiculous he never passed it on, and now she's hearing it for the first time. So it is possible. But she laughs because this is the first time she has had it. The promise made. Or second, it could be that Abraham had not been able to convince her. That's assuming he told her, but he had not convinced her. We have no real way of knowing which one is involved, but one of the two, or maybe a combination of the two. We do know this. We know that the laughter was a laughter of unbelief. We know that much. We know it was unbelief. And the reason we know that it is unbelief is because of chapter 18 and verse 14. The question. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, notice the Lord, Yahweh, who back in verse 10 was who? He. Who appeared as a man. So the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? And notice, he understood the laughter to be what? He understood it to be the laughter of unbelief, because he said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Can the Lord make a promise that is too big and that he cannot keep? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. And again, that denial, I take it, would be not so much that she's lying, but taking it back to verse 12, she laughed in her mind, in herself. You didn't hear me laugh. And she could very well be exactly right. But the angel that appeared, or the being that is speaking, is deity. And deity can read the heart. So the idea involved then is, with Sarah's laugh, she reflects unbelief. She's corrected in 13 through 15. Notice in verse 13, the messenger is identified as Yahweh. And notice also, she apparently feels like she could successfully deny laughing. And it's very probable, had you and I been that messenger, she would have been right, because it was in her mind, but she was speaking with one who was deity, and therefore she could not fool him. It means the visitor was divine and therefore read Sarah's mind. It's very interesting. God reads unbelief even when we don't show it or say it. God reads it in the mind. And that's two observations then off of Sarah. God knew if her response to the promise was unbelief. No thought is ever hidden from God if it's a thought of unbelief. On the other hand, if without saying it, you simply listen to God's word, and in your mind, without saying or doing anything, you listen with believing ears, does that count? Well, remember Galatians, that's how the Galatians got saved. Paul says, this only what I know of you, did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law, or the hearing of faith, the hearing kind of ears. So God responds when we listen with a believing attitude, and in this case, he responded to her because she was listening with an unbelieving kind of attitude, and therefore she would have to give some serious thought. How did you know that I laughed in my mind? And would doubtless do a lot of contemplating over that particular event. Also, the fact that the child is going to be supernaturally born is very clear, because the angel said, I will be back this time next year. In other words, time was an issue. That throws light on chapter 16, when we saw Abram having a son, Ishmael, by Hagar. What was the problem? It wasn't time yet. And the angel comes along in chapter 18 to say, I'll give you a date on the calendar now. Not now, but in a year you will have a child. So the time is now picked out. And we have definite information that the time was a significant thing in this passage. All right, we have time enough just to open up with the announcement of judgment. Chapter 18:16-21. And basically, God will do two things. He will first show the basis, we will see a revelation now. And the revelation concerning judgment, or the announcement of it, is to Abraham. 18:16-19. 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. To look down toward is an idiom for focusing attention on. So then the men rose up from there and focused on Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may be command his children and his household after me, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Now, that's an important expression, because basic then in verse 19, to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant was righteousness and justice. How is Abraham going to learn about righteousness and justice? Well, God is going to teach him through the vehicle of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And while we have called Abraham in verse 22 through 33 his intercession, we ought to add this. The same thing would have happened to Sodom and Gomorrah that happened to it if he had never asked God about saving the righteous. Abraham's petition had nothing whatsoever to do with people being saved out of Sodom. The point involved is God is going to teach Abraham through the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah what righteousness is like and what justice is like. And notice that becomes the theme. That's the thing that Abraham is concerned with, is what about this righteousness? Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He's inquiring about justice. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you thou sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 in it? And he goes on down, and may I emphasize strongly, he is not bartering with God. What he is doing in this context had no bearing on the action of God whatsoever, one way or the other. He finally comes down to 10. And in verse, that's as far as he goes. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I will speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. What is God teaching Abraham? I am meticulously righteous. Were there 10? No. Were there 9? No. 5? No. There were 4. And how did they get out? God dragged them out, kicking and screaming to stay. But it illustrates the point. God always preserves the righteous in the midst of judgment. There is never a righteous person judged along with the unrighteous people. And therefore, having said what he did in chapter 18 about the importance of knowing the way of the Lord and of doing righteousness and justice, by the end of chapter 19, Abraham will know all about righteousness and all about justice. And he will come off and will have learned his first lesson. The God who made a promise to me is not only faithful, but he is meticulously righteous. Interesting how God teaches Abraham, isn't it? Abraham first learned that he was faithful up through chapter 17. And in chapter 18, God is saying, okay, we've got some of this faithfulness across to you that I really do back my word with my power. Now, you're ready for second grade. Let's have a little lesson in righteousness and justice so you will again begin to understand my perfect character. And we'll see him learning that in chapter 18 and 19. Father, once again, we're thankful for the truth of the Bible. We're thankful that you are faithful and true to your word, and we pray that as we study these coming chapters, 18 and 19, that we will come to understand how really righteous and how meticulously just you really are in your dealings. And when judgment is to fall, you are very particular about those upon whom it falls are fully deserving of it, and those who are righteous and have a standing with you are exempted from that judgment. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name.